Let's go ahead and jump into our sermon for today. And we're going to be looking at Lamentations chapter 3. And just by way of review, last week we looked at chapter 1. And basically, Lamentations is a series of poems, five chapters, that were written in response of what they were going through. And they were going through what was called the Day of the Lord or Judgment of the Lord, because for years and years and years and years and generations, they had turned away from the Lord. And so finally, he had sent prophets and he had sent messengers and he had done miraculous things, but they would not listen, and so they continue to rebel and turn against them. And so out of love, he is judging them. We're going to look at what that means in just a moment. And so their hearts are broken. They're feeling literally crushed, and so they're crying out. And so this book that we have is a series of people that are in situations in which they're just crying out because of the pressure that they feel that they're under. All right, so let me just kind of open with this. There's been a few instances in my family where we've been at really nice restaurants. I don't know if you've ever, I'm talking about the restaurants with like the nice linen cloth and the chandelabra with the lighted candles and all kinds of silverware and linen table, napkins and water bottle, like a separate glass for water and a separate glass for, tea or whatever. And they're just really, really nice. And so, and then we would have things like steak and blackened flounder and crab legs and just all kind of wonderful, wonderful food. And so the food would be brought to our family's table. We, there's six of us. So we're around the table. And my kids will like turn their nose up at it like, ew, what is this? This is gross. And so they want, after a conversation, we're like, you have to eat this. This is kind of what we're doing tonight. This is dinner. We want to go to McDonald's. We want to go to Burger King. I'm like, no, we're not. No. This is like gourmet, nice food. You guys have to eat. This is great food. I'm like, no, we don't want to eat. We want French fries. We want, whatever. So I'm like, oh. And so they really can't tell the difference, right, in where they are right now. And there's also a lot of the times around our family table, we sit down and we eat dinner, and they're done. They are completely done with their meal in like 30 seconds. I don't know if you ever had that experience to get the plate, we say the prayer, and they're done. They're like, can we have dessert now? Can we leave the table? And we're like, no, this is family time. We're sitting here. And so, but they completely miss and cannot tell the difference between gourmet, really nice food, and McDonald's, right? They can't tell the difference. But also in the scheme of life, and as we kind of go through life, every now and then they will scrape a knee, or they will. Recently, yesterday, Hannah Grace, she drug her foot on the sidewalk, so she's got this really nasty scratch on her toe, on her big toe, and the world stops at that moment, right? Everything has to come to a complete stop because in their minds, this is it. Like pain is just something that they don't tolerate very well. And so everything has to stop and so that this scraped knee or this boo-boo can be taken care of. And that same is true for us, right? We get getting in a hurry and we move through life and we really can't tell the difference between those precious things and those things that are just really common. And we just get to moving and moving and moving and suddenly we just lose the distinction between the things of God and the things of just general life. And it just turns into this blur. But then pain comes into our lives, whatever it might be, and then suddenly our worlds come to a screeching halt. Like everything stops when we experience pain. And we say, Lord, this has to go away. We have to stop this pain. This is not cool. And suddenly we get really focused really quick. And this is what we're going to see in God's people today, is that they had gotten lost in the blur of life and idols and everything else that was going on. And so God allows pain to come into their life. And suddenly they're woken up. And suddenly they're paying attention. And suddenly they start crying out to the Lord. But before we jump into it, let's pray. Lord, we pray for your reading of your word and the study of it today. Lord, we pray that our hearts and minds will just be open to what you would have to tell us, to show us. And Lord, there's probably going to be things in our life, in our hearts that need to change. And so, Lord, we pray that you will reveal those things to us and give us the strength through the power of your Holy Spirit to lay those things at the foot of the cross and to ask for your forgiveness and to cry out to you. And Lord, there might be people here who are going through pain of whatever shape it may take. And Lord, I pray that you will use this opportunity as a way to show them some things about themselves and Lord, to understand that you are a gracious and merciful and loving God who wants nothing more than them to have a relationship with you. And Lord, we just pray that you will just be with our time this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. Let's look at verse 1, Lamentations chapter 3. We're going to be looking at voicing the affliction in his soul. Voicing the affliction of his soul. Verse 1 says this: I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walked me about so that I cannot escape. He has walled me in so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. And though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidney the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the objects of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. And so I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and bowed down within me. Now, wow, that's where this guy's at. He's not in a happy place. He's in a very dark place. And so the first thing we're going to look at is this idea that he's remembering some things from the past. In the opening verses, the author gives several word pictures giving to express how he's feeling. Right? Several word pictures he feels that God has brought his wrath upon him. He feels trapped like inside of a city. He feels attacked by a bear or a lion or some kind of wild beast and an archer whose arrows have found their target in him. And so these are the word pictures that he's using. If you're trapped inside of a city, there's no way to escape. If you're walled in and that's where you are and the enemy surrounds you, there's nowhere to go. He feels trapped. If you're attacked by a bear or a lion, there's no way to overpower a bear or a lion. It's 20 times stronger than you are. It's going to tear you to pieces. And that's how he's feeling. He's feeling as he's being torn apart. And the archer attacks from afar, and there's no escape there too because you don't know where the arrow's coming from. Most of the time when arrows come, they come from the sky, and they just suddenly hit you. And there's nowhere to hide. You don't know where they're coming. And so it's just attack by surprise, this attack of being overpowered, this feeling of being surrounded and inescape. You can't get away from it. And the idea is that while he's going through that, there's nothing he could do about it. Have you ever been at that point in your life where these things are happening and these things are kind of coming upon you and you feel torn apart or you feel surrounded or you feel overwhelmed and there's absolutely nothing that you could do about it? You try, there's nowhere in the city you can't leave. The animal is there, there's no way you can't run fast enough, you can't escape it. The archer, the arrows are coming by surprise, you don't know when the next one's going to hit. It's just that idea of I am overwhelmed, I don't know what to do, I feel overpowered. There's nothing I could do about it. And then he says that he remembers. And the idea of remembering here plays a big role in the book of Lamentations, right? In chapter 1, we say the author remembers that what his life was like before he had turned away from the Lord, or before his people had turned away. It's like they were the chosen people. They had been blessed. They were the wealthiest nation on the earth. And on and on and on, he remembers these things. And he remembers here my affliction. He's asking God to remember the fact of what he's going through. And he says this. He says, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. If we have sinned and are suffering from the consequences that have been brought upon us, that's what this book is about. This is not Job, where a man is suffering and he has done nothing. Lamentations is a book about a guy who has done something, a nation of people that have sinned and turned away from the Lord. And because of that, they find themselves dealing with the consequences of their sin. So when we find ourselves in that, and we've turned away from the Lord, and God in his sovereignty has a hand in bringing them about Why does the author want God to remember this? Right? Here's the idea, is that they have sinned. They're dealing with these consequences. God is the one that has allowed these things to come about, or even has purposefully brought these things about in their lives. Why is he asking God to remember that? So in his crying out, he says that he can't go on. He has no more endurance. He says that his hope in the Lord has perished. He's just sitting there. There's no more hope. There's no more future. He doesn't see a year down the road. He just feels completely overwhelmed. He mentions that in the past, God has shown his people mercy and grace. So in the past, he has shown the author mercy and grace. And he says, basically, I have sinned and am facing the consequences of my sin, but I remember that you are a God of grace and mercy. So you are God of judgment, but you are also a God of grace and mercy. And this is what we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So generally, a lot of people think the Old Testament, that's all about God beating up on people, and that's the judgment. But then you get to the New Testament, and that's all about grace and love and mercy. But what we see right here in Lamentations is that it's a book of judgment and mercy at the same time. Is that he said, yes, I have sinned. I have brought these things upon myself. I cannot escape them. There's nothing I could do about it. But I also remember that you are a God of love and grace and mercy. And he remembers this, that in the past, God has shown him grace and mercy. So if you are at a point in your life where you are having to deal with consequences, we all have consequences. That's what we looked at last week, is that the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so each time that we sin, there's a consequence for that sin. The Bible says this again and again and again. And so a lot of times we find ourselves having made decisions in the past that, man, we wish we could go back and undo that or unring that bell, but you can't. So now you have that consequence that you live with. And so what do we do with that? How do we deal with that? And he says he remembers that in the past, when they've made a decision or he's done something, that God in some way had shown love and grace and mercy toward them. And now he's saying, Lord, can you do it again? Can you show me love and grace and mercy again? He mentions that in the past, God had shown his people this mercy and the author mercy. And he sinned and he's praying, Lord, can you show me this mercy again? Also, we see in these opening verses in chapter 3, so many personal pronouns. You see that? The personal pronouns, I, me, my, and so on. I have done this, or we have done that, my people, and so on. I feel this way. There's all these personal pronouns. I am suffering under the rod of your wrath because God has done these things to me. I mentioned the grammar here because it's not there for the sake of us to read it and look at it and go, man, that stinks for you, dude. That's just awful. Right? When you read Lamentations chapter 3, there, and you may not be at that point in your life, there's going to be a point at some point in your life where you're going to be dealing with something. You're going to open up that book and those words are going to pop off the page, and every one of those I and me and my, that's going to be you. That might be you right this moment. That may have been what brought you here. I don't know. But it's this idea of I and me and my were given to this author to write, and these are things that he has personally gone through. And so when you get to that point in which you are just feeling surrounded, you're feeling surprised, like destruction is coming just at every moment, you don't know where it's going to come from, you feel as though your life is being ripped apart, you pick up this book and you say, I and me and my, those are for us. So the author writes it here, but it was for us. He was going through those things, but we can open up this book, the Bible, and say, he's speaking directly to me. This is exactly where I'm at in my life. This is exactly what I feel like. And so what do we do with that? Well, then we look at verse 21, and we respond to God's goodness. Respond to God's goodness. Verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, that then there will yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he calls grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men, to crush underfoot the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit. The Lord does not approve. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? And it is not from the mouth of the Most High, good and bad come. Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Now, in all that he is going through, in all of the pain, in all of the suffering that we see just pop off the page, he cries out in verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. As he feels trapped and being torn apart and pierced by arrows from nowhere, he says that this is my hope. This is the thing that I'm going to rest upon. What is this thing that he's talking about, right? This is an awful situation. This guy is going through some horrible things, and as he's writing them down, we just feel awful for this guy. What is it that he's crying out and placing his hope in? What is this thing that he's doing? Go back to your Bible, and when you see the word steadfast love, can you just circle that, underline that, highlight that, tear it out and put it in your pocket, whatever you need to do to remember where this passage is, right? This steadfast love. In the Hebrew, this is the word hesed. And hesed is a word you see throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's this idea of a steadfast, unceasing, loyal, never-ending love. That no matter what happens, love is still there, a steadfast love. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." I'm just going to read that again, because we're going to jump from where we are in Lamentations to Hosea, and it's going to help us understand this passage. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So in this verse it's given to a people who were faithful in their temple worship. They would go to church every Sunday. They would present their offerings. They brought their sacrifices. But God says that he desires hesed, not sacrifices, this steadfast love, not giving stuff. And were they to continue to sacrifice? By God saying this thing that they don't need to sacrifice their animals anymore or go to temple anymore? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that if you come to worship and you present your sacrifice and you go through some ritual and you walk away and it's apart from a relationship with God, then it's meaningless, it's worthless, it's of no value. He did not want his people to come and to go through some ritual to be rid of their sin. He wanted them to talk and have a close relationship with him. He wants hesed relationship, not sacrifices. So we give up sacrifices? No. We give our sacrifice out of a relationship with him, or through a relationship with him. He was being loved. He has loved them, and he wants to draw them close to him. And there's this sin problem that's separating them. And that's how they dealt with it in the Old Testament. It was through sacrifices. We deal with it a little bit differently now, which we'll look at in a second. And he says, to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So if we bear the weight of our sin and we live in the consequences of our actions, that's where we are. And if there is a God who has this steadfast, loyal love for us and is compassionate toward us, who forgives us, then what is required of us? So here's what we're talking about, is that we have sin that's within us. We are dealing with the consequences of these actions and decisions and things that we've done. While on the other side, we have this picture of a God who is loving, whose steadfast love for us is never ceasing, who loves us continually. So what do we do with that? Where do we go with this thing? Is there anything that we must do? When Lamentation was written, there was a promise of a Redeemer who would come to save his people. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 3, it says this, "I will put enmity between you," that's Satan, as the serpent, "and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." I like the NIV, which it says, "you will crush you." And the idea is that there's one who will come who is going to be the Redeemer, who will set you free of this sin that's brought in Genesis chapter 3. Sin comes into the world, and there's a promise of one that is yet to come. So when Lamentations was written, it was written to a people that were anticipating this Redeemer that is to come. We now look back upon it and say, Jesus Christ has already come, and he has redeemed us through his death, burial, and resurrection. And in John 3:16, we look at this through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that we might be saved through him. Verse 18 is what I want to highlight. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So if there is a God who has this steadfast, loyal, and is compassionate, who forgives, what then is required of us? What do we do? Right here in the Gospel of John, we see that is to believe in him. We believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We take all of this massive, crushing weight of sin, and we place it upon him on the cross. He says, look, I love you. I continue to love you. I will love you no matter what. But we have this problem of sin that's separating us right now. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to send my one and only Son, Jesus. He's going to take that sin and that crushing weight off of you, and he's going to put it on himself, and he's going to die on the cross as your substitute. And so what do we do with this idea that God is love and forgiveness and all of these different things, while at the same time we are sinful and wicked and we have all this sin on us? Well, God took care of that problem as he took that off of us and he placed it on his Son. So to wait, and we see this again, and we see this several times in the passage, it says to wait for our salvation. We wait for him. We wait for this salvation. It's not just to sit around and do nothing. Right? We don't just sit and wait for our salvation. The idea is that we receive and we Christ's gift of dying on the cross for us, we believe in the name of his Son, and then we begin to pray and we have this relationship that's not based on ritual or religion. It's based on this relationship. Remember in Hosea, he says that he doesn't want our sacrifices. He desires the relationship. And so the relationship's been restored through Jesus. And this idea of this arrows coming from nowhere, being overpowered or torn apart, all that goes away when we laid upon Jesus. And he takes it for us. And then it says in 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is my portion. Now, here's the idea of this, is that when you die, sadly, you have an estate. And you have children, and your children then your estate is divided up amongst the children. And so that the children, what they receive is their portion. That's their portion of the estate, the inheritance that they receive. And so he says, the Lord is my portion. This thing that I receive, this thing that I have as an inheritance is the Lord. He says, the Lord is my portion. So Jeremiah was a guy who was a prophet. And he preached, obviously, he wrote books of the Bible, but he was a guy that preached very hard-hitting messages. And so a lot of times when he would go and he would preach, the people would absolutely reject him. They'd throw stuff at him, they'd grab him and they'd throw him in cisterns, they would try to kill him. So Jeremiah was not a very popular public speaker at the time. People did not book him for events. He was hated amongst the people. And so he would go and he would preach, and then they'd try to kill him and he'd have to go into hiding. We see that several places throughout Jeremiah, and then even in Lamentations, he's describing here how he feels about being going through these things. But then he says, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion. The thing that he has, the thing that he holds on to, the thing that makes his life of any value is this idea that I have the Lord. He is all that I need. The Lord is my portion. And is that enough? Here's the thing. Is that enough for him? Is that enough for Jeremiah? Is that enough for us, right? If all we have, if everything is stripped away other than the Lord is our portion, that's all you get, is that enough? So when we say, you know, Jesus took my cross, and I mean, Jesus died on the cross for me and he took my sin upon me, and I'm supposed to be having this relationship with him through prayer and repentance and different things, is that enough for us in this life? It has to be. It has to be enough. Because anything else that we add to it is worthless. It's going to the temple and trying to have some religious experience, and we always come away from those type of things empty and feel as though we've completely wasted our time. But when we say the focus is going to be on the relationship between me and the Lord, then all of a sudden it becomes of value. It begins to hold things. So verse 27, It says this: it's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. And let him sit alone in silence. It is laid upon him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. This to me is a very graphic picture. It's this idea of a yoke. And a yoke is the thing that you put over the top of two mules or two donkeys, and it's got the strap that goes underneath their necks, and then they would hook ropes to it, and they would use that to plow fields and to pull carts and things like that. And he's saying that, and it was very heavy. And the yoke is now placed upon a young man, and it's so heavy that he can't bear it, and it actually pushes his face down into the dust. And so he's literally crushed into the dust by this yoke that's been placed upon him. And the Bible says, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. It's a good thing, especially if that happens to him when he's young. How is that a good thing? Well, if you go back to chapter 1 in Lamentations, it says that the Lord takes our sin, and he binds it up, he twists it up into a yoke, and then he puts it on our shoulders. And then that is so heavy that it literally crushes us into the dirt. And we see a graphic picture of that. Well, here, there's this young man who has the weight of his sin upon him, and he's literally crushed into the dust, into the dirt. And it says that he eats like a gravel, right? It says he's chewed on gravel in the earlier verses. That's a good thing, because if a person comes to a point in their life when they realize, I've got all these consequences because of these decisions that I've made, I've got all this sin that's upon me, I've made all these stupid decisions, and I've done all these things, I've hurt people, and on and on and on we can go. And that you begin to get a real graphic picture of where you are as a person. You begin to really see who I am apart from a relationship with God. You begin to see how distant you truly are from Him and His love and His grace and His mercy. You are separated from Him. You literally begin to get a picture of it. And the more you understand about who you are, the more that weight begins to push upon you, and you literally are crushed underneath it. And at that point, we call that brokenness. Right? At that point, we say that I am aware that I am a sinful person. And at that point, you have to do nothing else but to cry out to the Lord for mercy and grace. If you are standing up under your yoke and you're saying, I got this. I got this. This is not a problem. I can handle this. Actually, I'm a good person. Right? Because my yoke is not nearly as heavy as that dude over there. Right? I'm actually doing pretty good in my life. Well, you're not at a point where this is going on. At some point, if the Lord is truly going to save you, if the Lord is truly going to come and to be the Lord of your life, then at some point you're going to begin to realize how big that yoke is that you're carrying, and it's going to crush you, and you're going to be broken over your sin. And the Lord, at that point, when you cry out and say, Lord, I cannot handle this. This is beyond me. I feel completely surrounded, torn apart, broken up. There's nothing I could do. I'm completely just going to cry out for you. That's when the Lord reaches down and he takes the yoke off of us and he places it upon himself. And we go, I'm free. That's great if that happens when you're young. Because if it happens when you're young, then you have the rest of your life to live for the Lord. You have the rest of your life to serve Him and sing His praises and to store up treasures in heaven and do all these wonderful things in the Lord's name. But if you wait until your deathbed, right, that's what a lot of people want to do. They want to wait till they're older. They want to wait till they're sick, and that's when I'll make this decision. Well, you've wasted a lot of your life that eventually, the Bible says it's like filthy rags. It's a complete waste of time. Because you've lived it in for your own selfish ambition and for your own self-greed, and all those things are of no value in eternity. But if you do it when you're young, and you begin to realize that we need Jesus and that life was made so that we could have a relationship with Him, we realize that, we give our sin to Him, the rest of our lives are to live for Him. That's exciting. That's what he's saying. It's great for you to do that when you're young. And then in 3, Our third thing is prayer for renewal, verse 40. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing us without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us, devastation and destruction. So once there has been this recognition of sin in his life, and he's called out upon the steadfast love of God for redemption and forgiveness, he says, let us test and examine our ways. Let us return to the Lord. The desire to return to God and to examine our ways comes from this understanding of who God is, the fact that he's holy and he loves us, but he's separated from us, but he wants nothing more to have this close relationship with you. So to examine our hearts means to repent of sin that we find there. When we look within, we say, you know what, I'm now a believer, I'm now a follower of Christ, he's taken this weight off of me, and now I'm beginning to evaluate my heart and life, there's still some stuff there that God needs to work on. And we begin to self-examine ourselves, and we begin to repent. And the Bible says that repentance is a turning from. It's a turning away from sin and turning toward God. And so life becomes, after salvation, prayer and repentance. You see that again and again and again in the New Testament. Prayer and repentance. It's this idea of when you pray, you're prayerfully, you're reading the Bible, you're looking at things, you're examining your heart, things are being revealed to you, you're turning away from those. You're praying and you're repenting. And that's what we see here. He's like, examine your hearts. We recognize this. And it says, let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. And for a moment, in the lament, he lifts his head and he says, let us. All up to this point, it's I, me, and my. My pain, my suffering, I did this, I have done that. And then he cries out to the Lord, and suddenly it transitioned to us. Let us do this. When we begin to deal with sin and we're examining our hearts and beginning to experience the power of salvation and forgiveness, renewed relationship with God, being brought through death to life, we naturally will look up out of our own selfishness and sinful rebellion, offer this hope to somebody else. That's when we begin to say, this is wonderful, right? I'm able to be free of this, but I cannot just keep this to myself. I've got to share this with other people. Let us consider where we are. Let us look at our lives. Let us examine what's going on. Let us change. And he says, and then he goes on to say, let us, in this idea of heart and hands, right? Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. Notice that the heart comes first before the hands. Let us lift up our hearts. Our hearts have to change before we ever put our hands to any tasks. So our hearts change, and then our hands go to work. To offer a sacrifice without a heart is worthless. To enter the temple and go through the motions with no heart is worthless. It has to be the heart and then the hands. And then he says, you have wrapped yourself up in a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. Have you ever had a time in your life, which we all have, in which you have prayed and you felt as though your prayers were just bouncing off the ceiling, right? You just know that they didn't go further than the roof. You just know they just didn't go anywhere. It says you've wrapped yourself. So God does not want to hear gibberish. He does not want to hear our prayers that come from religious actions or void of any heartfelt passion and love, right? We've all sat down around the table and said a prayer that it was of absolute no value because our hearts just were not in it at all, right? We were just going through the religious motions. We were just doing it because that's kind of what we're supposed to do to be a good Christian family. We go through those things. We all do. But what he's saying is, let us examine our hearts. Where are we with the Lord? Let us evaluate these things. And then when we put our hands to the task, we begin to do things, then they become things that the Lord will receive. If we're going to do things in which are just, we're going to sin and we're going to hang on to that, we're going to kind of do what we want, and then at the same time we're going to pray, God says, no, I'm not going to listen to that. I'm not going to hear it. I don't, because it's this idea of he wants a relationship with us. He loves us. He desires for this closeness to be there. But then we rebel and go, you know what? I'm just going to kind of do my own thing. And then I'm going to come to you occasionally when I think it's religiously appropriate. And then I'm going to kind of speak this little gibberish prayer that is completely void of any feeling or compassion or anything. And then I want you to accept that. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to hear those type of prayers. And as it says, it's like as though a cloud is there. And so there's this process that we see through this passage I think is very beautiful, right? You have this realization of where we are. You have a God who offers us mercy and grace. Then we examine our hearts and we're changed. And we offer that to other people. And then the Lord opens up this idea of this cloud begins to open up. We're able to pray and talk and have this close relationship. It says this in James 5. Therefore, Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you with the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. 1 Peter 3:12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And it's this idea of that when we pray, it's a relationship conversation. It's not just something that we spout off. It's one-sided, as though I'm going to say this to you, and then I'm done. God says, no, it's a two-way street. When we pray, you say this, and I'm going to respond back. But you're not going to hear what I have to say if your heart is clouded or it's closed up and you're not even willing to listen. Also, how we treat other people, like our spouse, or how we treat other people, that relates to our relationship with God as well. So God desires this close relationship with us, and prayer is that intimate part of that relationship. But if our hearts are not there, our actions are sinful and are unrighteous, and our prayers become hindered, and you have this cloud. Let me close with this. There's this woman named Elizabeth Bartlett. She was a poet. I don't know if you've ever heard of her, but she's got some pretty good stuff. But when she was younger, she had a handicap. And she had a father that was really, father took care of her, but he was a tyrant. He was really mean, nasty man. And eventually she got old enough to where she would be able to become married. And so she met a guy, but the father did not approve. And so they kind of snuck away and got married. And because they snuck away, eloped, or whatever you want to call it, and to get married because the father didn't approve, the father and mother disowned her. They wouldn't even talk to her. They completely just wanted nothing to do with them. Well, eventually Elizabeth and her husband moved to England, and every week Elizabeth sent a letter home to her father. Every week, faithfully, week after week after week after week. And after about 10 years, Elizabeth got a large box back. She opens up the box, and it was every letter that she had written to her parents. None of them were opened. They were all closed. The dad at that point, the mom said, you know what, I'm not going to have any relationship with you. I'm blocking that off. But the girl, she wants the relationship to be restored. She wants the relationship with her father and her mother. And God desires to forgive us for our sin, to take the weight of the sin off of us, and to cast it far away. So he's written a letter this morning, offering to have a restored relationship. And so will you open up your heart to him this morning? Are you willing to be open to receiving this forgiveness? Revelation 3:20 says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me." The idea is the Lord desires for our relationship to be restored. But the decision really is up to us. Do we open the letter, or do we keep it sealed? Are you going to open your heart to the Lord, or are you going to keep it closed? Are you at a point where you begin to realize how sinful of a person that you are, and that you are without hope apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ? Or are you still trying to carry that weight by yourself and say, I'm a pretty good person? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this opportunity to study it and look at it this morning. Lord, I pray for each and every person in this room. We all bear consequences of our actions and decisions that we've made. Lord, you love us. You are a God of grace and love and mercy, a hesed, steadfast love that no matter what we do, you love us and continue to love us anyway. Lord, you loved us so much that you sent your one and only Son to die for us, to take that crushing weight off of us so that we can live free and have a relationship with you. Lord, you've told us this morning that there's some things that we need to change. We can't be religious. We can't just go through the motions. Lord, you require, you demand that our hearts be there. Lord, you demand that we have this relationship with you that's two-way, not just us telling you stuff, but us listening and doing your will as well. Lord, you told us about prayer. And Lord, you told us about repentance. And Lord, there might be some things here today that we need to turn from. Lord, there might be things in our lives that we need to just stop doing because we know they're not pleasing to you and they're hindering our prayers and Lord, we just know that it's causing problems in our relationship with you and even with other people. So Lord, right now we want to ask for your forgiveness for that. Lord, we just pray that you will just forgive us of the things that we've done that are causing just problems. We repent, we turn from those things right now. We lay those things at the foot of your cross, Lord. We ask that you would just take them away as far as the east is from the west from our lives. Lord, I pray this morning that when people walk out of here, they will feel as though that weight has been lifted off of them because you have taken it upon yourself on the cross. Lord, there may be someone in here who's never received you as their personal Lord and Savior. Lord, they realize that they are sinful. They've done things that are displeasing to you. They're dealing with those consequences. They're bearing that weight. And Lord, it's almost just overwhelming for them. Lord, they believe in your Son who came to die for them. And they want to start that relationship with you. And so if that's you, friend, you could say a prayer something like this. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I feel that weight upon me right now. Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for me. Lord, I pray that you will forgive me of my sin, that you will take away that burden from me. Lord, right now I desire to live for you for the rest of my life. I want to be a Christian and be your disciple. Lord, I pray this in your name. Amen.